you'd open your Bibles with me now to Matthew chapter 5. And here on Wednesday nights, we have begun a few weeks back now a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'd look with me in verse 20 is where I would like to resume our study. And here Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That statement from Jesus would have shocked his disciples. When they heard it, they must have thought that their opportunity, their chance to be a part of the kingdom was lost. Because in their minds, there wasn't anyone more righteous than the Pharisees. How could they ever live up to the expectation of righteousness that was modeled in front of them? From an outward, external perspective, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they stood above everyone else in their commitment to keeping the law, as well as their traditions that they had established and added to the law. However, as the Sermon on the Mount continues, the disciples and the Pharisees would come to find out that the law required more than they thought that it did. Furthermore, the law of God, properly understood, could never make them righteous before God. It only revealed how unrighteous we are. And it also revealed our need for a Savior. Within this sermon, Jesus shows us what true righteousness is and where it is to be found. You see, the Jewish people highly revered and honored the law of God given to Moses. The Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It comes from God. The law of the Lord is good, the Bible tells us. But they didn't understand the true intention of the law. The people had a skewed understanding of the law due to the teaching as well as the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. But in contrast to the religious establishment, Jesus revealed that the law of God goes beyond the surface of the external do's and don'ts of the law to the very intentions of the heart, the internal nature of the law. And to clarify the true meaning of God's law, Jesus says it at least seven times, this phrase, "I say to you." And by uttering those words, "I say to you," he was claiming to override the authority of men, and he spoke as the ultimate authority on God's law. And he began by looking at the sixth commandment of the law, "You shall not murder." Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them," notice, "of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Certainly the people had heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." Moses said that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. The Lord stated that clearly in the law. Murder means to kill someone intentionally with premeditation. And many in the presence of Jesus hearing the sermon would be able to say, "I've kept the law. Whew, I haven't killed anybody recently. I mean, at all, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. Therefore, I must be okay as it relates to the law." But Jesus points out that the law of God went deeper than the act of murder itself. And he condemns passionate anger and even malicious thoughts and words. Jesus looks at the root cause, in other words, of murder, which the law condemns. He makes it clear that where murder comes from, that it begins in the heart. If a person takes the life of another person, it only proves that they were already a murderer inside. That's where it begins. It started in the heart. The Bible says, guard your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. And the heart unguarded, anger unguarded, leads somebody to take the life of another person. An Old Testament example of this would be that of Cain and Abel. And Cain's hatred for his brother began in his heart when he saw that his sacrifices were rejected and his brother's sacrifices were accepted. And that anger and that resentment and that hatred toward his brother began to grow. And then in a moment when no one was looking, everyone except God was looking, he took the life of his brother. And the Lord held him accountable. And he said, where's your brother? His blood cries out from the ground. He said, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, Cain was held responsible for the murder of his brother and suffered the consequences. But it all began in his heart. Later on in his ministry, Jesus, knowing that the religious leaders were intending to kill him, you remember what he said to the Pharisees? He said that they were of their father, the devil, because he was a murderer from the beginning. You see, the Pharisees hated Jesus. They were envious of Jesus, and they carried out their hatred and their anger by nailing him to a cross there at Calvary. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John declared, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's a rather strong word from John in his epistle. If you hate your brother, it reveals that you're a murderer inside your heart. You cannot let hatred go unchecked because it leads to more destructive behavior. Anger that is unbridled can be verbalized in words that are harshly spoken. And when this occurs, we've broken God's law and we need to repent. If we allow it to remain, it affects us in different ways. It affects our worship. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember these things, leave it. I mean, it has an impact on your time of worship. You come into the house of the Lord. You want to seek the Lord. And you find yourself blocked. You find yourself distracted. You can't really enter in because all you can think about is that seething hatred that you have for that person. And it hinders worship. Not only does it hinder worship, but it hinders your witness. And so Jesus reveals, and this is review, we looked at this before, but the true intention of the law reveals that we can be innocent of taking a life, but at the same time we can be guilty of breaking God's law within our heart. And thus there is the need for repentance. The Bible tells us as it relates to anger, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15, for long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. It's hard to imagine that a gentle tongue could break a bone, and yet the Bible says that it is possible. The next commandment that Jesus addresses is the seventh commandment, this one against adultery. In verse 27, you have heard that it has been said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus now expounds upon the seventh commandment that was in the law of God. Adultery, defined as a sexual relationship outside of marriage. The Lord, within his law, condemns it. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, God told Moses very clearly, do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. In fact, the Bible said that the penalty under the Old Testament law for this sin was actually death. Both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death, according to the Old Testament. You remember King David, referred to as a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd who was anointed to be king. As you study his life, there is so much that is wonderful to consider and inspiring. Whether he was facing Goliath, or whether he was being anointed by Samuel. I mean, there's just so many things about his life that are admirable, and you think, what an amazing man. And yet, there's that one part in the story of David, as you read through his life, you just think, man, I wish I could just skip these pages, as there's this sad mark on his legacy concerning his sin with Bathsheba, and how that one decision led to the next decision, and led to the next decision, until he fell into sin. You remember after that he was confronted by his friend, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan came to him, and remember he told him the story of a man in his kingdom who had flocks of sheep. And yet there was a poor man that lived near him. And this poor man had one sheep. It was like a pet to him. It was something that he loved and cherished. And this wealthy man, Nathan said in the story, decided that when his guests came to his home, they would actually take the poor man's sheep, his only sheep that he had, kill it and feed it to his guest. And when David heard the sin in the story, he said, the man that has done that is going to die. Now, of course, according to the law, if someone took somebody else's sheep and put it to death or stole it, there was another precept that was employed. That is, you would give him twice as much, three times as much to restore what you had taken from him. It wasn't death, but David said, whoever's done that is going to die. And Nathan looked at his longtime friend, David, and said, you're the man. It's you. And David realized that his sin had been found out. And the man that was the man after God's own heart now is the man who had committed this tragic sin. And although he deserved to die, according to the law, God showed him mercy. David's son, Solomon, who wrote so many of the Proverbs, gives an important warning concerning God's word and the failure to listen to those warnings and how it leads to painful consequences of sexual immorality and adultery. Here's what he said in Proverbs chapter 6. And you can't help but think that Solomon saw some of the effects of what had happened in his home growing up as a result of his father's decision. But he says in Proverbs chapter 6, the commandment is a lamp. It speaks of God's word. It's a lamp. And the law, it's a light. It's for illumination. It's to give us insight. It's to direct our path. But then he said, reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. And of course, ladies, you could apply this to keep you from the evil man. And there's plenty of them out there. From the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your, notice that, your heart. Nor let her allure you with her eyelids. And then it says this, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life, and whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. It's a very sobering warning. Reduced to a crust of bread. That's about as low as you can possibly get. I mean, your life comes to nothing. All that is precious, all that is valuable, all that is a gift from God for a moment of pleasure is sacrificed and so often never to be regained. And it affects your life. David suffered with those consequences as a result of his sin. And so here the warning is given. Now for many, listening to the words of Jesus, they would have thought, I'm relieved. I'm still married. Same woman. Never been unfaithful to her. I'm still with her. And I have not committed this sin. I have not broken God's law. But then Jesus goes on to look at the intention of the law. Even though someone had never committed the physical act of adultery, you could still be guilty if you had lusted in your own heart and committed it in your own heart, broken the commandment of God. Much like the false teachers that Peter warned about. Peter said, he warned about these false teachers when he said in 2 Peter chapter 2, he said they have eyes. Listen, eyes that are full of adultery. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Their heart, their eyes, it's full of it. They're just always looking around and always, you know, checking things out. And that's where it starts. It starts with the eyes and then makes its way into the mind and makes its way into the heart. And what Jesus is teaching here is that it's possible to outwardly appear moral or even faithful and yet inwardly and privately committing adultery in the heart. And the fact that somebody actually carries it out is only an indication that it already started within. It starts with a look or a conversation that crosses the line. And then there's a choice that's made, whether to entertain those thoughts or to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to let a seed be planted or to uproot it immediately, to run for your life or to sit there, to take the way of escape or to refuse it. None of us are above this type of behavior. If the man after God's own heart, anointed by the Spirit of God, slayed giants, could fall, anybody could. And it's something to take very seriously. James, in his epistle, he warned concerning this. He said these words in James chapter 1. He said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone." But here's the problem. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James essentially says what we've already described. It begins with a thought. It's you start looking that way, and then you start going that way, and then you start responding to that, and then you start acting that out. I mean, that's how it begins. It's very small. It's like, he said, it's like a seed. A seed that's planted. You don't see it for a while. But eventually that seed will bring forth some kind of harvest, some kind of crop will come out of the ground of what's been planted. It starts out so small, but then it grows. You remember what Job said? Job said that he had made a covenant with his eyes. The word covenant there means the most solemn binding agreement known in the ancient Near East. A covenant with his eyes. He said, "How then could I gaze?" And the Hebrew word that's used there for gaze doesn't refer to a casual glance, but it means to carefully consider, diligently discern, get understanding, look carefully into, pay attention to, figure out how you're going. I mean, Job said, "I'm not going to do that. I've made this decision. I've made this covenant with my eyes that I'm not going to do that. That that's not going to be a part of my life. That I won't go that direction." And we live in a society, we live in a culture that applauds this, that pushes it on us, that makes it seem like this is exciting, this is wonderful, you should think about it. And this is just, it's a dangerous world we live in as it relates to these things. And so Job said, "I made a decision." And you have to make that decision long in advance. You can't make that decision on the spot. "Well, I think, let me think about it. Let me weigh the consequences." You have to weigh the consequences in advance and make the decision before you ever get to that temptation, because temptation will always come knocking on the door, but you have to already be decided before it comes that this is not going to be a part of my life, that I'm dead to that. At one time before Christ, very much alive to that, very much living for that, pursuing that, looking for that opportunity. It's how most of us lived before Christ. But if you're in Christ, you make the decision now that that's I'm dead to that person. I reckon that old person to be dead. And I don't care how old you are or how young you are, it can still affect you. I remember reading one time that D.L. Moody was asked later in life by a young minister. He said, "When did you lose your eye for a young woman?" And his response was, "I'll let you know." I mean, it's just one of those things. It's human nature. It's the flesh. It's carnal. And it's something that has to be dealt with. Someone said that if you sow a thought, you reap an action. And if you sow an action, you reap a consequence. And if you sow a consequence, you can reap a destiny. The mathematics of sin is always the same. It adds to your sorrow. It subtracts your joy. It multiplies your problems. And it divides your heart. And so this is something that's to be taken very seriously. Jesus said it starts in the heart. Where's the heart at? And the fact is, and everybody knows this, but today we have a very lethal poison in the form of pornography. It affects households. It affects men. It affects women. And it affects children. Most kindergartners today have a smartphone, and they know how to use it better than their parents. And in a matter of seconds, in a matter of moments, they can be defiled by an image that they could never take out of their mind. It's so different than when most of us were growing up. It wasn't that accessible. You had to really work hard to find something foul, something wicked and evil or pornographic. Not anymore. It's free, it's available, it's accessible to anybody who desires it. And the statistics of this deadly sin within the church are staggering, let alone the world. Who knows? I mean, it's a $1 billion industry, but just the statistics within the church and how impacting it is and how addicting it becomes. It's this silent killer, as it were. And people don't want to talk about it. It's really awkward. But everybody pretends like it's not there, but it's a real thing. And without accountability and without repentance, you're just in bondage. You're in prison. And you can't clear your mind and you can't stop apart from the Lord. It's at an epidemic. But I want you to see that Jesus gives us insight how to overcome these things. Look at the next verse. Verse 29. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish and that your whole body, or then for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, the word sin here is translated stumble. If it causes you to stumble, the word is scandalon. It means a trap, put a snare, a stumbling block. It's where we get the English word that we have scandalized, to offend in a moral sense, to put a snare in the way, to cause to stumble, to give offense, to entrap, trip up, entice. If it causes you to sin, if it leads you in that direction, then what are you to do? If it causes you to do, you cut it out of your life. You no longer let it be a part of your life. Jesus is saying you're not to literally take his words, literally pluck your eyes out. No one would have any eyes. And this is true. Because all of us have sinned with our eyes or sinned with our hands, sinned in some way. But what he is saying here is it needs to be dealt drastically with. It's not something you can just entertain and, well, it's fine. It's not a big deal. I mean, it's not a problem for me. I mean, I've got this under control. And you know what? I find that, I mean, that kind of rationalization is not scriptural. That is the flesh. That's the enemy. That's the devil. And if you feed into that, and society will say it's fine and it's acceptable and applauds it. But Jesus said, if it leads you to sin, if this leads to that, then that has to be cut out of life. I mean, just this can't be a part of my life anymore. You know, when you got saved, when you first came to Christ, were there certain things that you said, "No way, that has got to go"? You just immediately knew. Now that you had a Bible and you realized, "Oh, I'm not supposed to do that anymore." Oh, okay. Well, I thought, okay, I didn't know that. You know, it was kind of this revelation to you. You didn't know that wasn't all. Oh, I'm not supposed to, date 5 women at the same time. And, okay, well, super. You know, you just realize these things. You knew it was wrong, but now you're convicted. Or whatever it was, you know, just, I'm not supposed to go out and get wasted anymore with my friends. And then, awesome. There's the joy of the Lord and be filled with the Spirit. Oh, I like that sound. And I feel much better being filled with the Spirit and the byproduct of that. So you realize these things, right? Imagine this. If you knew tonight that you had a disease that would kill you. However, you went to the doctor, and after they gave you the diagnosis, they said, this can be treated through surgery. We can totally remove this. We'll take the tumor out, and you'll be free of it. And it's gonna be painful, it's gonna hurt. But the recovery is going to be good, and you're going to be all right. But we just need to get it all out. It's in kind of a tricky place, but if we remove it, everything's going to be fine. If we leave it in, you'll die. What would you say to the doctor? Well, you know, you have to take it all out? I mean, can't you just leave a part? Is there a possibility that I could maybe just leave it just a tiny bit? If we leave any of it in, it'll grow. It'll continue to grow. You can take part of it out, but if you leave some of it in, it's going to grow and it'll re-metastasize and it will take over your body and you will die. You're going to cut it out? Yes, we're going to cut it out. No one here would say leave some of it. No one would say leave it. You'd say get it all out of my body and the sooner the better. Let's do it now. I mean, I'm ready. Because you know what would happen. You remember the Bible tells us it's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. It's just, it doesn't take a lot of sin to destroy life. It really just takes a little bit. And feeding that and pursuing that. And then it grows, as James says. And the end result is it brings forth death. And so we need to deal drastically with these things. Because what happens is, that which we do not deal drastically with, that which we do not cut out, will eventually come back and it will deal drastically with us. A prime example of this would be in the Old Testament with King Saul, a man who, when he was first called by the Lord, he was so humble. In fact, the Bible says that when the Spirit of God came upon his life, that he was turned into a new man and he was given a new heart. I mean, it's this beautiful picture of the work of the Spirit of God. He became a new man, it says, with a brand new heart. And he was prophesying. I mean, this was, and then he was having victory, and God was using his life. And then as time went on, you find that Saul continued to compromise, continued to rebel against God's plan and God's word, and he kept doing things his own way rather than God's way, and just disregarding the warnings of God, and didn't listen to Samuel. And as you watch his life unfold, at the end of his life, he said, I played the fool, and I've erred exceedingly. That's because he was unrepentant. He was prideful. He wouldn't respond to the Lord. And so at the end, the Lord told Samuel, go tell Saul. He's supposed to go out and wipe out all the Amalekites. These people were wicked people. They were a thorn in the side of Israel, and the Lord was going to use Israel as an instrument of his judgment on the Amalekites. And so Saul went down into battle, and you remember, he did not do what God told him to do. He kept the sheep alive. He kept the king of the Amalekites alive. He just did what he wanted to do. And as he came back, and there was Samuel, and Saul, so deceived in his own mind, he says, I've done all the Lord asked me to do. And Samuel said, Saul, if you've done everything the Lord asked you to do, why do I hear the sheep in the background? Oh, the sheep. Let me explain. That's the people. They wanted to sacrifice them to your God. That's why we kept it, Samuel. I mean, he said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants your obedience, not sacrificial offerings. And so then he also kept the king alive, and Samuel ended up taking out the king himself. But Saul just didn't keep the king alive. There were other Amalekites that survived. And when Saul went into his final battle against the Philistines, his sons died. He also died. And the way that he died, David found out later, was at the hands of an Amalekite. He was barely breathing, and the Amalekite recognized that he wasn't going to live, and Saul asked him to finish the job, and the Amalekite did. That was the end of Saul. His head was taken from his body. His torso and his head were taken and strapped to the walls of Beth-shan. what he didn't deal with, came back and dealt with him. It was later on, but it still happened. And I suppose when you read something like that or you hear something like that, if it causes you to sin, cut it off. You have to turn the word on to ourselves and say, is there any leaven in my life? Is there any root, anything that's been planted that needs to be uprooted and cut off like yesterday? Because it's starting to grow and it's starting to make an impact in other areas of life. Maybe it's at the office. He's very nice, says nice things to you, compliments you, gave you a gift card to your favorite restaurant, blah, blah, blah. But it's dangerous. Maybe it's through emails, or you connected with an old friend on Facebook that you haven't seen. And she still looks great. You know, wow, I haven't seen her in years, you know. And then you're going down that road. And then you start, and these are just things that happen. And before you know it, you're walking down a road and you're being secretive and you're having to delete this and cut that and, you know, just to cover all the, but, you know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And it just brings destruction. If that's happening, end it now. Well, I don't want to offend them. Offend them. And you've already offended God. You know, this is a decision that has to be made, or else it will deal drastically with you. How does one overcome the flesh? Because we're constantly bombarded with it. We're constantly having to fight it. Is it possible to actually live and overcome the flesh? And the answer is yes. The Bible does give us insight into this. A couple of verses I found tremendous encouragement from, and apply and memorize and think about. First one is in Romans chapter 6 in verse 12. And Paul writes, therefore, and listen to this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it. It means that you have the power not to let it reign. Don't let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. It's going to demand that you do, but don't let it. Don't let it do that. And then it says, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. At one time, it did have dominion over us. At one time, we were the slave of sin, and we could not overcome, and we weren't able to escape, and we were in bondage. But now that we're in Christ, we have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, dwelling in us, giving us the ability to overcome the flesh, which once used to overcome us. That's accessible to us right now. That's available to us. The power to overcome sin. Grace given that enables us and empowers us to overcome that which used to bring us into bondage. He says, don't let it reign in your mortal body. And in addition to that, How do you not let it reign in your mortal body? You don't present your members. It speaks of your physical body, your eyes, your mind, your ears, your mouth, everything about you. Don't present this in such a way as an instrument of unrighteousness. Present these instruments to the Lord for righteousness' sake. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Who am I going to present myself to? I can present myself to the Lord to be used as an instrument of righteousness, or I can present myself to the flesh and fulfill the desires of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's who am I going to present myself to? It's actually a decision. And the good news is we have the power to make the right decision. Furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, here's what Peter said. He said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners, the word means pilgrims, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain, that's a strong word. Abstinence, resistance, fight it, and you can overcome it. Romans 13, in verse 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's really important. not only not presenting my members as instruments of unrighteousness and not letting sin reign in my mortal body and abstaining from fleshly lust. Well, how am I able to abstain and not present my members? Here's how we do it. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't make provision for the flesh. If we make provision for the flesh, we're going to give into the flesh. Every time there's provision made for it, it will gladly take the provision and it will overcome the work of the Spirit in our life if we make provision for it. The person that has, let's say, for example, a drinking problem. Listen, if you have a problem with it, you don't want to keep whatever it is in your, you know, cabinet that would, in a moment of weakness, you turn to it. Because basically what you've done is, you know it's a problem, but you've made provision for it. And so the fact there's provision for it, in that moment, you're gonna go to it. And you're going to be right back where you started. The person that struggles in the area of pornography, you know, if you make provision for it, you don't put the right accountability around you, then you're going to give into it. I mean, these are just things that, and there's so many other things that you could think about, but if these things aren't taken in, if you make provision for it, is what I'm driving at, if you make provision for it, it'll always happen. But if you don't make provision for it, well, it's not provided for, so it's not going to overcome you. It's a battle, really. It's a battle between the flesh, who we used to be, the life that we lived for ourselves and governed by the fleshly appetites, what we want, what we desire, versus the battle with the Spirit. And it's a, you know this, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for any length of time, this is a daily fight. I mean, it's a fight, man. It's a fight to the death. It's real. Well, I'm the only person that struggles with this. No, you're not. Every single Christian has to fight it. Well, my temptations are so great. No, they aren't. Everybody faces the same kind of temptation. What may be a temptation for you may not be a temptation for me. What may be a temptation for me may not be a temptation for you. But the fact is, we're all caught between heaven and hell, and this is a straight battle. This is a fight. I mean, Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to it. And what did Jesus do? He was the greatest example. You know what he did. He used God's word, didn't he? Every single time that Jesus was faced with temptation, he said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He overcame through the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is so powerful to cut through the lies of the devil and our own rationalization, our own justification. I mean, the sword of the Spirit just kind of, it divides right through all of that. And I believe that is why it is so important to be in the Word on a daily basis, to memorize the Word. You remember, the Bible says, "Your Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And when God's Word is hidden in your heart, when that temptation comes, when that opportunity surprises you, the word is, it's hidden in your heart. And you think, wait a second, a man will be reduced to a crust of bread. No way. Get behind me, Satan. It's there. When it comes, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is why the Word of God is so critical and so important and why we emphasize it over and over again, because the battle with the flesh is real. But there's also power to overcome the flesh. And to me, I think that is just such a blessing to know that where the flesh used to dominate, and where the flesh used to just, there really wasn't any power to overcome it. I mean, I don't know if you remember your experience before Christ, but there wasn't any power to overcome it. There was no resistance. You didn't see the need to resist. Resist what? Who cares? But you know the consequences that you faced as a result of consistently giving in the flesh. There was no power, but when you're born again of the Spirit, suddenly there's power to overcome the flesh. And so you daily feed the spiritual side of you, and you starve the fleshly side of you, That's why when temptation comes and the fight begins, the spirit is so much stronger and able to overcome and to give victory in those moments. Someone said, and it's an interesting illustration, they said it's like two dogs that are about to fight. And I love dogs, and I don't think they should fight. But they're just saying, you know, you have these, now cats on the other hand, but you know how I feel about cats. But the flesh and the spirit, they're constantly going to fight with one another. And the one that you feed, and the one that you train, and the one that you work and strengthen is the one, when the fight happens, who's going to win. And the one that you don't train, the one that you stay away from, the one that you starve, and the one that you just, when the fight happens, you know which one's going to win. You can't constantly feed the flesh and fuel the flesh and starve the spiritual side of your life and then expect when the temptation comes that you're going to be victorious, because you just crumble under it. Jesus warns against adultery. He says, anything that causes you to stumble, turn from it. Cut it out of your life. It's not worth it. The price is too heavy to pay. Don't do it. I am reminded, however, of that story in the Gospels. Jesus, early one morning, says that there was brought in front of him and thrown at his feet a woman who had been, it says in the scripture, caught in the very act of adultery. And the religious leaders brought her and they threw her down at the feet of Jesus. That's interesting, because the woman was there, but the man wasn't. Where was he? Scripture doesn't say. How did they catch the person? Perhaps some have suggested it was premeditated. It was a setup. This woman is, she's part of the plot to ensnare Jesus. And as she was thrown at the feet of Jesus, you remember that Jesus knelt down, the Bible says. They were accusing her. They had actually stones in their hands. They said, the law says this woman deserves to die. She's committed, she was caught in the very act. What do you say? And initially, Jesus did not respond. The Bible says he knelt down in the dirt and he just began to, we don't know what he wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. Some people suggest maybe he was writing the sins of the men that were there, and maybe he was just scribbling in the dirt, not even looking at him. I don't even, maybe he was making a picture. We don't really know what he was doing. But it was surely an awkward pause. They're waiting for him to respond. And afterwards, Jesus said to them, whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. These men were in sin. They had to be able to set this woman up, to be able to catch her in the act and able to bring her to Jesus. And whoever, if you're innocent in this, go, you can throw the first stone. If you're without sin, go ahead. And it says, they began to leave from the oldest to the youngest. Can you imagine what the sound must have been like as stones were hitting the ground? It's one after another. Then somebody else leaves. There's this woman just sitting there, embarrassed, humiliated. And it's interesting because she's sitting in front of the only person who was righteous and holy enough and without sin to cast the first stone. The only person who could condemn her, she was sitting right in front of them. And Jesus said, after everybody had left, where are your accusers? You have no more accusers? She said, there's no one to accuse me, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. What was that like for her to hear from the Son of God? You're forgiven. You're not condemned. But listen, don't go back to that anymore. Go and sin no more. And I love that when Jesus gives us a command, He also gives us the ability to carry out what he's commanded. You go and sin no more. If you said it, Lord, then I can do it. And this woman left forgiven. If you have fallen into, because you walked into it intentionally, into sin, into sexual immorality, be it pornography, adultery, sexual immorality, whatever it is, tonight's the night to go and sin no more. We have to repent of it. Turn from it. The Bible exhorts us to turn and live. And you can be forgiven. There are some things that you may experience. There may be some consequences. But better to be right with God than to continue to live in bondage and in fear. Go and sin no more. Boy, what wonderful words those are from Jesus. May God help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh, and to walk in the victory that he's provided. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you need prayer after the service, maybe just you need to get right with the Lord. I encourage you to come up for prayer. Some people may be hesitant to come up for prayer now because they think, oh man, everybody's going to think that he was talking to me. So there might not be many people coming up for prayer. That always happens. But maybe it's something else that you need prayer for. But seriously, turn and live, the Bible says. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for this sermon, Lord, that we are unable to critique. Lord, it critiques us. It gets to the very core of who we are, to the very intentions of our heart, to the root cause, Lord, of that which would stumble us. Or sometimes we feel like we look so great on the outside, but Lord, your spirit searches deep within, goes beyond the external. And Lord, as you search us here tonight, as your word has gone forth, Lord, I pray that it would accomplish what you intended it to accomplish. It's a very sobering passage, Lord, very serious passage. The world mocks these kinds of things, Lord, participates and applauds and doesn't hold things sacred, but Lord, you have a much different standard for your people who are part of your kingdom. So as the psalmist said, Lord, search us. Search my heart, O God. Try me. See if there is any wicked way in me. And Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, to some tonight, you would say, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. And Lord, tonight, may we not just be those that hear the word, but actually do it, Lord. Cleanse us, wash us, make us, as you promised, Lord, whiter than snow. You said, come, let us reason together. Or may we present our members to you for the purpose of righteous living. Lord, the things that used to beset us and stumble us, Lord, may we cut those things out and not allow them a place. Lord, may we feed the Spirit, starve the flesh, Lord, that the Spirit may be victorious in the battle that we face every single day. We thank you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, your love for us, Lord. For saving us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us tonight? May the Lord bless you and keep you the rest of this week. A great way to feed the Spirit is when you wake up tomorrow to take your Bible, get up early, find a place where you can meet with the Lord, read, pray. That's how you feed the Spirit. And if that's not a priority in your life, or maybe it was at one time, but you've kind of drifted away from a devotional life, listen, it's critical to get back to that. Come back to that. Spending that time with the Lord, it makes such a difference in our walk with the Lord. So I encourage you to meet with Him. Don't miss that appointment. You got a lot of appointments tomorrow. This is the most important one right there, that first appointment with the Lord. So I encourage you to take advantage of that. If you need prayer tonight, we'd love to pray with you. If not, Lord bless you. Don't forget, Church in the Park this week. Bring somebody who needs to know the Lord. And we look forward to seeing what God will do 10 a.m. this coming Sunday. God bless you.